Good morning, everybody. I think we've got pretty much everybody we're going to have. So let's get started. It is Sunday, December 16th, which, as you know, I always say for the sake of people listening to the web recording and for the sake of our technical people who have to line these things up correctly on the page. And we are at Judges chapter 9. Still inside the story of Gideon, but Gideon really has left the stage now. And I think you've heard me recap Gideon's story enough times, because we've been in this for about a month. But it's an interesting story. And what we're dealing with now is the aftermath of Gideon, and specifically his illegitimate son, Abimelech. And I will say this much by way of review. Gideon had 70 sons and lots of wives. But he also had a concubine south of where he lived in Ophrah in Shechem. And that concubine bore him the son Abimelech, a name whose meaning is significant both for what went before with Gideon and for what's about to happen. Abimelech means "my father is king." Well, Gideon had been offered the kingship and refused it, at least verbally. But as we saw, he certainly lived like a king with a larger harem than King David would have and nearly six dozen sons, probably more children. And the golden ephod that became an object of idolatrous worship and so on and so forth. Gideon was used as powerfully as anyone in Judges is used by God to save his people. And yet, at the end, no sooner had that happened, no sooner had they defeated the Midianites, than Gideon turns it into a revenge quest and chases after these two kings who killed his brothers when he was younger. And he starts to do things that initially seem okay, and then you start to wonder, wait a minute, is that really a good thing for him to have done? And it gets worse and worse and becomes very clear that Gideon turned a corner. And as it gets deeper and deeper into the problems, we can look back and see that even the early ones were problematic. So Gideon falls pretty quickly as far as being in obedience to the Lord. And I mentioned last week there's a lot of lessons there, not the least of which is that it's hard to finish well. But there's a couple other lessons that I think are worth mentioning when we look at Gideon before we get back into the Abimelech story. Scripture is clear, as I've alluded to already, Hebrews 11 and Heroes of Faith, he's in the list. His sole surviving son, Jotham, who gets away from the murder of all the other 70, talks about how Israel should have treated him and his family with honor for what he did. And that's cast in a way that makes it clear that that is in fact true. And it just makes me think of how many times we see leaders in virtually any modern Christian tradition who fall. And in the eyes of the world, their entire ministry is nullified and invalidated. In the eyes of the church, it becomes very tempting to look at them the same way. But that runs into an approach to ministry that actually was dealt with by the early church. In North Africa, in the early centuries of the church, especially in North Africa, there was a situation where one prominent bishop was found to be a heretic, and he was defrocked, and he was excommunicated. But he had been a very long-tenured and influential bishop, and all across North Africa were these pastors that he had ordained and that he had placed into their positions of ministry. So what does it mean for those pastors that this bishop turns out to have been heretical? And it was quite a controversy in the church. Many people felt that everything in his ministry was invalidated and that anybody he ordained should be defrocked. There are practical issues there that rocked the North African church. But ultimately, what the church councils decided as they debated the matter was not based on the effect it would have on the church in the region. They said, look, when the Holy Spirit works among God's people, he always works through imperfect human beings, except for one. But that's not what we're talking about here. If we invalidate the work of the Holy Spirit because of human imperfection, then we invalidate everything that God has ever accomplished in his church since Christ left us to be the church on earth. So they said, no, you can't excommunicate the people that he ordained. You can't invalidate the ministry, the good ministry that he did. And Gideon's story reminded me of that, and in turn reminded me of what we see so much today, where people's entire ministries are invalidated. And as I said, we've seen it in every tradition. It's not just megachurch pastors. It's not just Catholic priests. It happens in the Lutheran Church. It happens in smaller corners of evangelicalism. And if the world is tempted to look at everything such a fallen person has done as invalid, that doesn't mean that we should. And I think that's an important lesson from Gideon's story. The good things Gideon did, the good things Gideon was used of the Lord to do, aren't invalidated by Gideon's failure afterward. Even though he did fall hard. Okay, with that out of my system, let's get back to Abimelech. He's the illegitimate son. He stands no chance of having any station in his father's considerable family. If there are 70 sons, truly, he ranks 71st. And he aspires to more. So he makes a conspiracy with his mother's family in Shechem, and we looked at how some of the details of the text, even though it doesn't come right out and say it, make it inevitably, inescapably clear that his mother was Canaanite, not Hebrew. That's why he's illegitimate. That doesn't speak well for Shechem, because that means that Jews and Canaanites are coexisting, but we've seen that mentioned many times in Judges. And indeed, some of the leaders of the town of Shechem are Canaanite. And that's why Abimelech can approach his family, and they can intercede with the city leadership, and they can decide that, yes, they would like to have him as king rather than his 70 older brothers. So they give him 70 pieces of silver, one for each brother, whether intentionally or not. He hires thugs, and they go back up north and they kill all but Jotham, who got away. And Jotham finds out everything that happened behind the murder of all his brothers. And Jotham deals with the murder of his brothers in a way that contrasts starkly with how Gideon had dealt with the murder of his brothers in turn. And I don't think it's a coincidence that those make up elements of the story. Gideon had turned vengeful and stopped following the leadership and direction of God. Jotham doesn't try to take vengeance in his own hands. Jotham goes up on Mount Gerizim, where Israel had committed themselves to the covenant with Yahweh 200 some years earlier under Joshua, where you have this marvelous natural amphitheater, and Shechem between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And Jotham tells the parable of these trees that wanted a king, and they couldn't get somebody to be their king. They asked the olive tree. They asked the fig, which isn't quite a tree. It's more of a big bush. They asked the grapevine. Now we're not anywhere near the species tree. And finally they asked the bramble, which just grows along the ground. And the bramble, which really isn't good for anything except, and this isn't good, being a fast way for fire to spread. The bramble says, sure, but you have to come under my shade. It's a ridiculous statement. There is no shade. But bramble agrees to be their king, and he says, Jotham says, if what you did to my family was just, then I hope you're happy with Abimelech, and I hope Abimelech is happy with you. But if it was not just, then may fire come out from Abimelech, just like the bramble spreads fire, and destroy the leaders of Shechem, and may they in turn destroy Abimelech. And then he takes off, because his life isn't worth a plug nickel up there in his father's hometown. And so he runs off to a nondescript city that's simply called Be'er, the well. There are scores of towns that have that as the first part of their name, so we're not sure where he went. But it doesn't matter. He has set out what is in essence a prophecy in the form of a parable. And now we watch God bring that prophecy about. Abimelech rules as king, not king of all Israel, but king over his little corner of it at least. Not up in Ophrah where his father's house had been, but also not in Shechem where he cut this deal. We actually see in a couple places along the way that he sort of sets up his headquarters in a nearby town called Arumah. Shechem is in southern Manasseh, Arumah is in northern Ephraim. They're just across the border from each other. And that's where the story moves to. Because after just 3 years, and I'm at 922 now, after just 3 years, God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. They decide it wasn't such a good deal after all, and they start to interfere and try to destabilize and disrupt his reign by putting bandits in the hills. We mentioned last time Shechem is at a crossroads, and it would have been a trade route. Maybe not a huge trade route, but big enough for people who wanted to go Transjordan into the lands of the east. Shechem was a way to do it. Had a main north-south road, and had that east-west road that could get you into the Jordan Valley and across into the Transjordan. So by putting bandits in the hills and robbing the caravans that come through, the leaders of Shechem are taking away those caravans' abilities to pay Abimelech a toll or a tariff or a tax for coming through the territory. And that's why it's disruptive to him. But verse 25, Abimelech finds out that that's what's going on. And that truly is where we stopped last week. Now we have a new character come onto the stage in this story. And his name is Gaal. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field, and they gathered the grapes from their vineyards, and trod them, and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God, and ate and drank, and reviled Abimelech. Now let me just say a couple of things right there. First of all, it's a harvest festival. They've harvested the grapes. What's the harvest festival on the Hebrew calendar? Tabernacles. And a lot of the Hebrew language that's used in this part of Judges 9 is related to words that are used of that feast. So, just as Shechem used to be the heart of Israel's commitment to Yahweh, but now is run as much by Canaanites as anything, it also now is the site of a pagan counterpart to the harvest festival that's prescribed in Leviticus by God. In fact, the eating, drinking, reviling Abimelech. Oh, there it is. Held the festival. That's the phrase. Where they held the festival. That is related to the Hebrew word Hallel, which was a name for the psalms that were sung as you went up to Jerusalem to the festivals. So there's a real satire going on here, in a way, where the language is almost language that would be used if they were following Yahweh, but it isn't quite, because they're not. Furthermore, Gaal, it's the most wonderfully named character here. Abimelech means what? My father is king. You know what Gaal means? This cannot have been his real name. This cannot have been his real name. Nobody would name their son of a despicable slave. But that's what Gaal means. Son of the lowest class of slave. But here's the irony. Gaal is set up as Abimelech's counterpart here for this part of the story. My father is king. I'm the son of a lowly slave. But in fact, they're not very different from each other. And I think part of what Samuel is trying to show here is that Gaal maybe is what Abimelech is on the inside and always has been. Because Abimelech is the son of a lowly slave, a Canaanite concubine, an illegitimate son. That's not coincidental that he comes in and plays this part in the story. I'm certain, in my own opinions, that Samuel is playing a little bit of a literary game here. Not only is he playing a game with the language of the pagan versus what would have been a proper feast to Yahweh, but he's also playing games with the name Gaal and showing that here's somebody who is outwardly and without pretense what Abimelech really is all along. So Gaal and his relatives, some translations say brothers, probably a broader term than that, they move into Shechem. This festival happens. Verse 28, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem?" Boy, he certainly gets into that "we" quickly, doesn't he? I'm one of you guys now. "And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, is he not the son of the one who fights Baal? Now this Jerubbaal name is coming around to be used against Gideon's memory here among Canaanites and worshippers of Baal. And is not Zebul his officer? We'll find out shortly that Zebul is running the city of Shechem on behalf of Abimelech, who's down the road in Arama. Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Hamor is a Canaanite who founded Shechem. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But don't serve this guy. His father opposed Baal. So he's building a case to make his own power play. He's doing exactly what, in his own way, what Abimelech did when he came to the people of Shechem. It comes back around, doesn't it? Would that this people were under my hand, verse 29, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. In other words, put your best foot forward and we'll still take you on. So Abimelech courted Shechem with the idea that he would be better than any of the sons of Gideon. Now Gaal is courting Shechem with the idea that he would be better than what Abimelech has turned out to be. It's just the same gear, turning full cycle. But it doesn't play out the same way. Verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messages to Abimelech secretly, saying, behold, Gaal the son of Ebed and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. But Zebul not only takes a problem to his boss, he also takes a solution. Now, therefore, verse 32, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he, that is Gaal, and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. Abimelech decides it's a good plan. So verse 34, Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. So they divided their forces up into four parts. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, which is where the city leaders would gather. So it makes sense that he would be doing that. And Zebul is there, which also makes sense because this is where the city leaders would gather. And when Gaal saw the people, verse 35, Gaal went and stood in the entrance to the gate of the city, and Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush to make their move. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. But it's still just turning light. And in the hilly country, you get a lot of shadow play across the valleys and the crevices and the ravines. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. That's just the shadow shifting as the sun rises, Gaal. That's all you're seeing. Now, that's not going to hold, but he buys some time for his boss. But as the light gets a little brighter, presumably, verse 37, Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land. This isn't shadow play. This is coming right down the middle now. And one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. So it's not even just on the mountain. Then Zebul said to him, where is your mouth now? Also translatable as, where is your boasting now? You who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. This is exactly what you said you'd like to see happen, Gaal. Let's see what you got. And whether Gaal wants that to happen and whether he's eager for that fight or not, he doesn't have much choice now. He's there with the leadership of the city that he was bragging to. And everything he said that he would like to see happen in his boasting is happening. So he's got to see it through. And he may well be game for it anyway. But in verse 39, Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem. I'm guessing Zebul was not part of this. And fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. So they chased him all the way back to the city's gate. Routed him, in other words. And it's not over yet, but there is a statement here that's a little bit cryptic in the way that it's worded, at least in translation. Verse 41, and Abimelech lived at Arumah. Probably Abimelech stayed at Arumah. And Zebul finished the mop-up procedures. And Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. And in and of itself, that's just an interesting side story, but it's not. Gaal was part of what God was using to bring justice upon Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Gaal was the match, if we stick with the fire analogy, that got Abimelech moving. And as we'll see in a few moments, moving a little too far. Because it could have stopped right there. There was an insurrection. Gaal was the catalyst for it. Abimelech came out, fought him, defeated him. His right hand there in Shechem, Zebul, finished the job and drove Gaal and his relatives out. It's taken care of. The would-be rebellion has been thoroughly suppressed. But Abimelech's not content. Not unlike his father Gideon was not content. On the following day, the people went out into the field. The excitement's over. We had our festival with first fruits, but there's still harvesting to be done. So the people are back out in the fields. And Abimelech was told. He took his people again and divided them into three companies and set another ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and he killed them. The danger's over. Gaal's out. Leaders of Shechem have been at least defeated, maybe some killed. Certainly, their political position is completely compromised. Abimelech doesn't stop there. He starts killing citizens who are just out there to work the fields. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he raised Shechem and sowed it with salt. Now, that might be a figurative statement. There are certainly times in history where places that were conquered were literally sown with salt. The Romans were known for it centuries later because that salt makes the ground unarable. Can't grow the crops. Poisons the soil. Did Abimelech do that literally? There's no way to know. Because it can be used as a figure of speech to say that he just totally destroyed the place. Scorched earth kind of idea. But I'm certainly open to the idea that he literally sowed it with salt. Would have taken some work, though. So he's gone from political despotry to wanton murder of his own subjects, of the very people that he cut the deal with to gain the power he has. Obviously, he really never cared about them. Verse 46, when all the leaders, and I think we can understand that to mean when all the surviving leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. This is that enclosure that is right by the oak tree and the pillar that Joshua set up. And archaeologically, they have found all of this. And the signs of what this story says happened to that building are clear in the archaeological excavation. So if you're thinking that a name like Gaal is just too perfect in opposition to a name like Abimelech, and all of this may just be literary license by Samuel, no. We have the archaeological evidence about this story. So these leaders enter the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him nearby, quote-unquote mountain. None of them is very big here. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. So they took this brushwood that they had cut and they laid it all around the perimeter of the house of Baal-Berit. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. And then Abimelech does something that's a little surprising. I mean, it's clear that he's not a great guy. It was already a little surprising that routing Gaal wasn't enough for him. He wanted to take his vengeance on the town. And he did. And then he wanted to take his vengeance on what was left in the town, and he did. But now he's going to add another town onto the hit list. Then, verse 50, Abimelech went to Tebetz. and encamped against Tibet and captured it. Now, why should the town of Tibet, which I don't even know where it is, obviously it's close by, why is that part of this? It's not made clear to us why. Maybe they were allied with Shechem in their resistance. Maybe they're the hometown of Gaal and his relatives. That is sheer speculation on my part. But for whatever reason, he wants to go after this town as well. But there was a strong tower within the city. So even though he's captured it, he's got a situation not unlike what he had in Shechem. And all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to the tower and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it. And because it worked so well in Shechem, he plays out the same strategy here. Fought against the tower and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire, just like he did the tower in Shechem. And a certain woman, we don't even know her name, but yet another woman who plays the hero, heroine, in Judges, and a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head from up there on the roof of the tower and crushed his skull. Now, an upper millstone, millstones worked against each other, these conically shaped grinding apparatus, an upper millstone would have been 15 to 18 inches across, maybe 5 inches thick. So, and it's stone. It's a hefty thing. Especially from, I don't know, 50 feet up. It says it crushed his skull, but it didn't kill him. Because, verse 54, then Abimelech called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me a woman killed him. That would be embarrassing. I say that sarcastically. I mean, it really would have been embarrassing in the culture of the day. And this young man thrust him through, and he died. Of course, this is the story that we have of it. This is history's preservation, and it's very clear that he died at the hands of a woman. So his desire to be killed another way to preserve his memory doesn't work out so well. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his own father in killing his 70 brothers, and God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So God brings about what Jotham has said as a virtual prophecy. Not a virtual prophecy, a genuine prophecy. Abimelech becomes the cause of the leaders of Shechem being destroyed. But they in turn become the means through which Abimelech is destroyed. And both sides receive justice from Yahweh for what they did in the destruction of Gideon's sons. One last little delicious literary irony. Do you remember from earlier in the story, Abimelech gets these 70 pieces of silver. He hires these ruffians. He goes up and he kills the 70, apparently the 69, sons of Gideon on one stone. And every time that's mentioned throughout the story, they always talk about how he killed them all on one stone. And I wondered as I was going through this, why is that a deal? I think it's the juxtaposed irony. The juxtaposed irony of what Gaal's name means versus what Abimelech's name means. The juxtaposition of how their hearts are so similar, even when their names are so different. The juxtaposition of how what works in Shechem causes his destruction in Tebet. All of these juxtapositions are going on. The festival and the Hebrew wordplay. What killed Abimelech? One stone. One stone. And I think that that is probably why Samuel makes the point that all of his brothers he killed on one stone. Because there's a little ironic justice there too. And Abimelech is killed with one stone. And that, I haven't actually looked at the verses, but I'm not sure but what the aftermath of Gideon's story might be longer than Gideon's story. But we've been here for a while, and that finally brings it to a close. Jotham doesn't come back into the story. Again, he was not like his father. And that's another juxtaposition when you think about all of this. Jotham over against Abimelech. Both sons of Gideon. Abimelech pursued personal revenge like his father. Jotham chose not to, but let God fight for him, just as God had Gideon do initially. There's a lot of contrasting parts and pieces in this story, if you stop and think about what people's motives are, what they have in common, and what they have as stark contrasts in their behaviors, in their choices, sometimes even in their names. It's a fascinating story. I wanted to get that far. Chapter 10 turns the page, figuratively speaking, and starts out talking about a couple of judges about whom we know next to nothing. Tola and Jair. But the real significant story to come next is Jephthah. And I don't want to start that today. So we're 12 to 15 minutes earlier than usual, but as far as my agenda for this morning, that's as far as I was wanting to go anyway. So we can let school out early for the holiday, or think of it any way you please. At least one hand just went up, and I'm certainly interested in questions and comments and thoughts that you have. But before I forget, let me make the observation that we don't meet for the next two Sundays as we go through the holidays. So the next time we're together, it will be, what, January 7th, I think?
The 6th. I think it's the 6th.
It'll be the 6th? Okay. So, if that's right, yeah, I guess that would be. It'll be Epiphany the next time we're together. So, a couple of weeks off. Now, Elmer, your hand was up.
Yeah, a couple of chapters back, Deborah took a 10-day ran through the temple of the god who was a bad guy.
Yeah, that was actually Jael, not Deborah, but right, drove the tent peg through Sisera's temple.
Okay, and in this case, it's a woman that kills a bad guy here.
Yep.
And the thing is, it removes all the thing about the power of God. He works for these women who were back then, they were considered about like cattle. They had no social standing at all to speak to them. And they do this work, and whose work is it? Well, it's God's doing it.
Yes.
It's our mighty army marching and wiping this guy out or that guy out. And sometimes even though we're insignificant, God chooses us to do something.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I also think that just the little bit of parallelism between this unnamed woman who's responsible for destroying Abimelech and Jael, who's responsible for destroying General Sisera, I think it's meant to make us think about the story of Deborah and Barak. Because remember what I said last week, that I really believe one of the reasons these stories, which may not have been chronologically one after the other, I think the reason these stories are set side by side, Deborah and Barak, and then Gideon, is because of the contrast in what happens afterward. Deborah and Barak write the song of Deborah, as we've come to call it, that is filled with praise for God and how he has fought for his people, and all the credit is his. But the aftermath for Gideon is in the completely opposite direction. And when you see this woman who brings about the death of the bad guy by the end of the story, I think that that is meant to make readers think back to Jael and maybe see the contrast here between those two stories. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Gus?
I think it's a correction. If we're not meeting for the next 2 weeks, it's probably not till the 13th that
we're meeting. Well, let's see. Today is the 16th, so that means we're not meeting on the 23rd. We're not meeting on the 30th. We are meeting on the 6th. Okay. So I win.
just making sure that I wasn't saying
that. Yeah. It's okay. I get confused too. Half the time, Gary is my conscience and reminds me of the Sundays that we're not meeting. And I appreciate that. But I was determined I was going to remember this time. Anybody else? All right. Let's close in prayer then. And I wish you all a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons that are here. When we start looking at the details, there are so many of them, but fundamentally they boil down pretty simply. All glory is to you, and all glory should be to you. And you will exercise justice in your time and vindicate your name among your people. Grant that we would look for that in hope here at the end of Advent season, and that we would not be a cause for you to have to bring your justice within your people, but rather that we would be faithful and ever-growing servants in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.